To Mark chapter 2. So last Sunday, we finished up a series of sermons in the book of Joshua. And as I've talked with Session about where to turn in coming weeks, we've prayerfully decided to study the book of 1 Peter together, but thinking that it might be a nice opportunity to take a few weeks to do something before diving right into another extended study. I thought it might be well to just reach into the Gospels a little bit for the next couple of weeks and remind ourselves about the Savior that Peter knew so well, and the Savior that Peter proclaimed in his preaching, but also the Savior whom Peter spoke of in his letters. And so I'm not exactly certain how long we might be looking at some portraits of Christ from the Gospels. This might be just 3 or 4 weeks, but will give us an opportunity again to remind ourselves of the ministry of Christ as he came into the world to be our Redeemer, to set us free from our condition of sin and misery, because God had established according to his choice and his good pleasure a covenant of grace that would be fulfilled in and through his Son. And so today we're going to look at what is probably a very familiar passage of Scripture, this passage in Mark chapter 2 of Jesus healing the paralytic. And I'd ask that you either listen very attentively or follow along in your copies of the Bible as I read from Mark chapter 2. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by 4 of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." And this is the word of God, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, judging the thoughts and the intentions of the human heart. Please join me in prayer. Dear God, we thank you that your whole scripture points us to Christ, that in one way or another, all of the Bible points us to Jesus, our prophet, priest, and king. But God, we do count it a particular privilege to be able to open up into the Gospels and find the words and actions of our Redeemer recorded for our faith, that we might feel close to him, that we might know him well, that we might love and serve him, and that we might trust him entirely. And Father, we pray specifically that this portion of your word from Mark's Gospel would be a profound blessing to all of us today as we realize that it is true that Jesus is our only hope. We pray these things in the Savior's name. Amen. So Thursday evening, I was on my way down to Memorial Church for a session meeting. And on Culver Road, there was a school bus coming the opposite direction. And that school bus turned on its red lights, its red blinkers, and opened up its red stop sign, and of course, stopped traffic going in both directions. A mother walked up to the side of the bus. The bus driver had opened the door, and clearly there was a conversation that was going on. And as more and more cars mounted up, and as it seemed like nothing was going on, I began to wonder what was taking place. Why was this bus just sitting there with its blinkers on, blocking traffic? Well, eventually I saw that the mother moved towards the center of the bus and the bus driver left her seat and went also into the back of the bus. And I began to have a clue as to what was happening. And sure enough, a few moments later, from my vantage point in front of the bus, you could see that there was a wheelchair that was being lowered from the center of the bus. And as that wheelchair was pushed away from that bus, you could see that there was a very small and a very contorted body in that wheelchair. This was a young fella who had gone to school that day and was just getting home. This was a young man who clearly knew the miseries of living in this broken world. We can try to hide from what it is to be in a broken world. We can distract ourselves from the ways that we ourselves suffer the miseries of this life. And we can, of course, avert our eyes from the misery that others experience all around us. But we find that there are things that take away the illusion that all is well. It might be a series of hurricanes that strike our country. It might be a notorious crime, something that happens that just leaves us scratching our heads. People murdered in cold blood by a gun-wielding assassin. It might be something that happens in our own lives. Our boss telling us not to bother to come back on Monday morning. But there are moments, right, when we are not allowed to live under the illusion that all is right in the world, and we have it thrust into our face that we live in a world of misery and of brokenness. Well, when we are made aware of this, and when we find it impossible to ignore, you might say, well, isn't that great? Yeah, at least I'm living in reality, but what hope can I have? Is there any hope in light of the misery of this world that has people's homes swept away in a hurricane, that leads to unemployment, that leads to broken marriages, that leads to little boys in wheelchairs with contorted bodies? Is there any hope? Well, it is a joy to be able today to turn to this particular passage of Scripture and to find that Mark sets before us that there is hope in Jesus Christ. A hope for God's peace to be ours. A hope that God will make all things right again. The hope that through the work of His kingdom and through the King of the kingdom, that indeed we can be restored and made whole. There is hope, but that hope is only found in Jesus Christ. And as we think about the hope that is displayed for us here in this passage of Scripture, I want to look at it from two ways primarily. On one hand, I want us to be encouraged in the hope that is extended to us today, right? That this Scripture passage is meaningful to us today. And maybe some of us today need to be renewed that there is hope in Jesus Christ. But at the same time, I don't want these truths to simply rest with us alone. We need to understand what kind of people we are to be, that if we have received such hope in Christ, who should we be as individuals and as churches to make that hope known to the world around us? And so we want to see both sides of this equation this morning as we recognize that Jesus is our only hope. Now, the first thing that we find here in the passage is that desperation leads us to Jesus. Desperation leads us to Jesus. And of course, we see a very desperate set of circumstances here, don't we? Here is a paralytic. Here is someone who cannot walk. Unlike other instances in the Gospels, we don't know much about his backstory. We don't know if he was born this way. We don't know if he was injured at some point. We don't know if this is a relatively new thing or if he's been enduring this for decades in his life. All that we know is that he cannot walk and has absolutely no hope of ever walking again. He is in an absolutely desperate place. Think about what it would be like to have no mobility whatsoever. Think about what it would be not to live in a day and age such as ours, where various therapies and interventions could restore at least a portion of those capabilities. He is unable to walk. He has no mobility and no hope that he'll ever be able to have it again. This is a desperate set of circumstances. And we think, first of all, about how we find this desperation in terms of these circumstances. Right? But through these circumstances, he found himself in the presence of Jesus Christ. There's a lesson for us here, right? We so often feel that our hardships, our trials, the tribulations that we face, that they are always our enemies. But as has been pointed out here, this man's hardship was a friend to him ultimately. Right? If he was able to walk, maybe on the day that Jesus was preaching in this house, he would have been off tending the sheep. If he had been able to walk, maybe on the very day that Jesus was proclaiming these things, he would have been off harvesting in the fields. Maybe if he was a young man and he was able to walk when Jesus was proclaiming these things, he'd been off playing soccer with his friends. If he had been whole and healthy, he might have been anywhere else but for here. This desperation and the circumstances of it were a friend to him to lead him closer to Christ, where grace and wholeness could be found. Do you view your trials, your hardships, not as things that are pulling you away from Christ, but as catalysts that would stir you in a place of desperate need to cry out to Christ? But we not only see his desperation in his circumstances, but also in his and his friend's pursuit of Jesus. Right? It's not only that this man can't walk, but his friends are desperate for him to be able to be presented to Christ. And because Jesus is preaching to a large crowd, and because the crowd is so great that even the doorway is obscured, they seemingly have no opportunity to be able to convey this man as he lies on his mat into Christ's presence. And so we see their desperation not only in the circumstances, but in the extreme measures that they are willing to go to make sure Jesus and this man come into contact. Now, there are many times when we read in the Gospels things that happen that we say, well, you know, if we had a little bit better understanding of the social conventions of the day, maybe we'd have a better grasp of this. I don't think there's anything to do about social conventions here when we realize that it is a desperate measure for someone to start to take a shovel and dig a hole in someone else's roof. It doesn't matter what society you live in, if somebody starts to blow a hole in your roof, you have a sense that they are urgent in what they are seeking. And that's the extreme measure that they go to. They will stop at nothing. There are absolutely no obstacles that they will let keep them from having this friend of theirs to be in the very presence of Christ, because they're desperate. Now, again, an aside here. If sometimes our hardships can be friends to us, what a wonderful thing it is to have friends like this. What a wonderful thing it would be for us to be such a friend to someone else, right? To say that as they come alongside us and as we come alongside them, that we are going to make sure that nothing will hinder us from attaining to the presence and the mercy of Jesus Christ. Right, to have friends in our lives who would say to us, you know what you need right now is you need more Jesus. You need less internet. You need less work. You need less play. You need less television. You need more Jesus. You need less boyfriend or girlfriend. You need more Jesus. You need less studies. You need more Jesus. What a wonderful thing to have and to be such sorts of friends in the lives of one another. But there's this desperation. But we think of how it is that not all desperation leads to Jesus. Desperation here is simply a means to an end. It's a context. It's a setting of the table so that these individuals would have faith in Christ. Right? We think of people who, in desperation, do all kinds of things other than go to Jesus. Desperation leads people to steal what they don't have. Desperation leads people to abort babies. Desperation leads people to walk away from families. Desperation leads people to cheat on tests. Desperation leads people to abuse drugs and alcohol. Desperation can lead to some really foolish decisions. And maybe at various points, those are the sorts of decisions you have made. But at the same time, we find here that this desperation of circumstance and the desperation shown in the urgency of their pursuit of Christ is a means to an end of what Jesus recognizes here as faith. Verse 5, Jesus saw their faith. He saw their faith. That their desperate circumstances were evidenced in a demonstrable faith. Right, that led them to seek the answer to their questions in Jesus, that led them to seek the wholeness in light of brokenness in Jesus, that led them to find hope in desperation in Jesus. Now, I think that in the previous episode recorded at the end of Mark chapter 1, there is practically given to us a definition of faith. If you look in your Bibles in chapter 1, verse 40, we read that a man with leprosy came to him and begged Jesus on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And verse 41 tells us, filled with compassion, Jesus reached down his hand and touched the man, "I am willing, be clean." Now, what an amazing picture of faith on the part of this man with leprosy. He has no doubt what Jesus Christ is capable of doing. Unlike a later individual in this very gospel who comes to Jesus and says, "If there's anything you can do for us, won't you help?" This man understands that Jesus, God's Son, can do all things. And so he doesn't limit Christ. He says, "I know that you can do this if you are willing. The question is not of ability, but of desire." And in so doing, this man expresses faith in Christ's power and a submission in trust to Christ's compassion. And he receives what he is longing for, cleansing from his leprosy. So that's what Jesus is seeing in these four friends who are carrying this man and presumably in the man himself. He is seeing that they understand that he can do for them what they seek, and that they are trusting his compassion and his mercy to supply that power. And that's what we need today. We need to be moving towards Christ. We need to be knowing that all that we need is found in him. That all that we require is his to supply. And it's not a matter of questioning his power, because we know that his will, his compassion, his mercy are ours. Now, there is a warning here in this text as well. As we think about desperation leading to Christ, that is to say that desperation leads us to a place where we should trust in Jesus for everything that we need, because here we are reminded that Jesus is doing these things in Capernaum. Right? This is how Mark sets up this scene in verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum. Now, we find from the testimony of the Gospels as a whole that Capernaum was essentially Jesus' hometown. Having grown up in Nazareth, at some point he transitioned to Capernaum. And he, of course, spent a fair bit of time there. And here, Mark tells us that he's already been in Capernaum, and he's returned to Capernaum again, and he has been preaching, and he has been doing miracles. Now, we might expect that in such an environment, there would be a revival of faith. That faith, like the faith of these four friends and the man on the mat, that this would be commonplace, that many would be able to hear the words of Jesus and see the miracles of Jesus and come to this faith that would put hope in him only. And yet that's not what we find in the text of Scripture. In Mark chapter 6, just a few chapters later, Jesus, we find, goes back to his home, to Capernaum. And having argued with the people there, Jesus says in verse 4 of chapter 6, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house, is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith." And so as we think about how the desperation of this man led some to seek Jesus in faith, we find that for many in that community, there was no faith at all, but only apathy. Right? They were merely spectators. They weren't embracing what was there to be offered in Christ. They were interested. They were even willing to be amazed as they took all these things in and said, "We've never seen or heard anything like this before." But simply acknowledging that Jesus is unique in one's mind is not the same thing as taking hold of him in a faith that is filled with trust, in a faith that is willing to venture all upon him in whom is found 10,000 charms. Well, as we think about who we should be as the church of Jesus Christ, in light of this truth, I just offer three things briefly. If, in fact, desperation leads us to Christ, then that means, first of all, that our lives should overlap with broken and desperate people. You might say, "Well, I don't know too many broken and desperate people." I say, you probably do. And if you still don't think that you intersect with broken and desperate people, just come over to my Wegmans there on Hudson Titus and look at those who are doing the bottle return at the machines there, and I can introduce you to some broken and desperate people. There are broken and desperate people in spades in our community, and if desperation can lead to faith in Jesus, we should make sure that our lives overlap with them. Secondly, because we have been given grace in Christ to overcome our brokenness and desperation, we should make sure that in our churches, broken and desperate people feel safe among us. They shouldn't feel, in a sense, different from us, but in fact, fundamentally the same as us. We are all broken. We are all desperate. If anything makes us different, it's only that we've seen that in Jesus is found the fulfillment of our need. Thirdly, we should adopt a renewed urgency in these matters. People who are desperate don't have time to wait. People who are desperate can't afford for the Church of Jesus to be sitting on the sidelines, be letting weeks, months, years transpire without engaging our communities and engaging broken and desperate people to show that instead of doing foolish things, that wisdom is found in trusting Jesus as the only hope. So desperation leads to Jesus. But we also find here that forgiveness and restoration come from Jesus. Now, verse 5, of course, really surprises us, doesn't it? Verse 5, Jesus sees their faith, and he says to the paralytic, right, this guy on the mat, this guy who can't walk, this guy who has no hope of ever standing on his feet and dancing and jumping and working ever again, Jesus says to the paralytic, "Get up and walk." No, that's not what he says. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, that is a little bit surprising. And we have to ask ourselves, do you think that this man and his friends were at least initially disappointed? Do you think that they were caught off guard? Do you think that they were left scratching their heads saying, "You know, we were here because we were hoping that our friend would walk again, and here Jesus is talking about the forgiveness of sins." Now, I don't know that there would have been disappointment or even that much surprise in light of how in tune these individuals would have been to the recognition that the brokenness of this world is because of sin's curse. That when Adam and Eve fell, that as we confessed faith earlier on, all humanity was placed into a condition of sin and of misery. That because of sin, death reigns. Because of sin, misery under God's curse is part and parcel of our constant experience in this world. And so this man who has experienced the sting of the curse indeed would have been filled with joy to know that the cause of the curse had been taken away in his place. that sin was removed, that sin's debt had been paid. Now, that speaks a powerful word to us, because very often we are quick to say, oh yeah, Jesus has forgiven me on the cross, blah, blah, blah. You know, but what about this thing that's going on in my life? I mean, I've been praying about this a long time. And if he loves me, why doesn't he give it to me? Oh, the priority of realizing that if sin's curse is taken away, that our hope would be that all, eventually, of sin's misery would also be taken away. What isn't taken away now, taken away in eternity and in the life to come. Well, we find here that Jesus has the right as the Son of God to make such a declaration. There is a sense in which the teachers of the law, as they're sitting there and opposing him, actually have it right, don't they? I mean, they think to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they are technically correct. I think, for example, of how Joseph, when he is in Egypt, comes face to face with this temptation to sleep with his master Potiphar's wife. She is trying to seduce him. And he says, when she confronts him with this possibility, he says, how can I do such a thing and sin against God? Right? In taking another man's wife, he would have been sinning not only against that man and against her ultimately, he would be sinning against God. And David, writing Psalm 51 under similar circumstances, when that is exactly what he has done, he proclaims against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So yes, we hurt other people, but ultimately our sin is against God who has created us, God who is our lawgiver and judge. And so when the teachers of the law say, wait a second, this guy, whoever he might be, is claiming the right to forgive sins, this is blasphemy, they're right in the sense that God alone can forgive sin. But what they don't realize is that in order for God to forgive sin, God the Son had to come into the world to be God the Lamb to die for sinners on Calvary's cross. That in order for sin to be removed from us, we needed a substitute. And having a bull or a goat or a lamb or a bird shed its blood was not sufficient. We needed a human who also was God's Son, fully God, to provide the atonement that was needed for our sin. And so Jesus is God. And of course we see his godness on display here as he is able to read the hearts of those around him. Right? Shouldn't they have shuddered in their boots when Jesus says, why are you thinking these things? And they would have said to themselves, how does he know what I'm thinking? I mean, you know I've got some tells when I'm playing poker and all. It's written on my face. But here I thought I was keeping a pretty stoic look. How does he know what I'm thinking? Jesus knew their hearts. Because as God, he is the searcher of the hearts of women and men. He knew their hearts. Without saying a word, without a fleeting glance across their faces, he knew what was going on the inside. And he is the one who can forgive sins. Because he is one who is both God and man, come to take our sin away. But we also see here, don't we, the opposition of the human heart to that claim. These teachers of the law sitting there, why does this fellow talk like that? More literally, who in the world is this guy? Who does he think he is? Only God can forgive. And we have to realize that when we speak about Jesus forgiving us through his sacrifice on the cross, that is how people often respond. Now, it may not be with exactly the same objection, but they often respond with the declaration, who is this guy? Who does he think he is to call me a sinner? Who does he think he is that his grace is something I need? Who does he think he is that his death should mean anything to me 2,000 years later? That's how people often respond to Jesus, because the human heart is in opposition to this claim of Christ, that in him forgiveness is to be found. Because the human heart doesn't like to have its pride wounded. The human heart doesn't like to be lowered. And yet here we find that God's grace is such that first we need to be broken down before we can be built up. We need to be lowered before we can be exalted. We need to be condemned before we can be justified. Now, as we think about forgiveness coming from Jesus, we also find here a hint of how restoration comes from Jesus. And we find this in the fact that Jesus did heal this man. He didn't heal him right away, but he did, in fact, heal him. Jesus says to them in verse 8, to the teachers of the law, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Get up, take your mat, and go home." Jesus was saying, in essence, that the miracle that he was about to perform was a vindication of the words that he was speaking. Because after all, as he rightly asked them, which is easier to say? I mean, it's one thing to say your sins are forgiven, but you can't verify that. That's a transaction that takes place beyond our human senses. And some might say, prove it that you can forgive sins. And so Jesus says, okay, I'm going to say something harder. I'm going to say this. I'm going to say to this man, get up, take your mat, and go home. Jesus is going to verify the invisible by the visible. He's going to verify the reality of the grace of forgiveness by demonstrating the power of the miracle of restoration. Now, this is an amazing thing, that the miracles of Jesus are there to confirm what has been spoken by our Savior in the Word. The miracles, and also the miracles of the apostles, are there to confirm the reality of the gospel that we proclaim, that Jesus has died for us, that Jesus was raised from the dead, that Jesus is ascended into heaven, that Jesus will come again in power to bring us to himself. It's yet another way that God demonstrates the truthfulness of his word. God's word is trustworthy. It is true. Are there any parts of it that you are doubting today? And yet at the same time, this miracle is not only about confirming what Christ has spoken about forgiveness. It has not been chosen at random. This is not Jesus saying, look what kind of magic trick I can do. Maybe you should believe me. But it is about Jesus demonstrating the power that is being unleashed through the gracious kingdom of heaven, a power that finds its focus in him, that brings about not only the forgiveness of sins, but also the miseries of sin's curse, so that we look forward to restoration. In other words, what is being promised to us here is that everyone who trusts in Jesus will be healed. The lame will be made to walk. The blind will see. The deaf will hear. It's just not that all of us will be healed now. The norm is that we would have to pass through the valley of the shadow of death. The norm is that we would have to go through the waters of death, that we would have to lay down all of our capacities, all of what makes us us in our physical strength. But one day, in the resurrection, Jesus, through the power that belongs to him in the grace of his kingdom, will heal us, and we will be restored. And there will be no more ones in wheelchairs. There'll be no more ones who cannot see, no more ones who cannot hear, who cannot talk. We will have perfected souls and gloriously resurrected bodies. Three more things to list down in terms of our response as the church. First of all, in light of the fact that forgiveness and restoration come from Jesus, we must never give up on the priority of proclaiming and teaching the word of God about the Redeemer sent by God. Right? Jesus here is teaching. He is speaking the word. And that is his focus. And when he must verify and validate that word, the miracle is performed. We must always make sure that as the church, we have the word at the center of what we do in our ministries and life together. Second, we must be willing to confront sinners with their condition. To be able to call people lawbreakers, those who are in rebellion against God, those who have fallen short, those who have used their strength to defy God and hurt other people rather than to love Him and love one another. Jesus has a word for us, and that is that sins are forgiven. But as He says a little bit later on, He, like a physician, is there for those who are sick, not those who are well. He has come to call sinners to repentance. People must acknowledge that need before they will hear the word of grace. And thirdly, we must let the supernatural power of the risen Christ by His Spirit accompany our proclamation with actions that vindicate their truth. After all, Jesus has left us with the office of deacon for this very reason, that there would be works of mercy within the church. And those works of mercy would be stimulated by the supernatural power of His Holy Spirit, so that we would not only speak about Jesus, but show His compassion to the world around us. Now lastly, and just for a moment here this afternoon, not only do we see that desperation leads to Jesus, and forgiveness and restoration come from Jesus, but your life testifies about Jesus. So part of the test that Jesus constructs, am I speaking truthfully? What's easier to say is that He would say to this man, get up, take your mat, and walk. And that's precisely what He says to him there in verse 11. I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And this is precisely what this man does. He gets up, he takes his mat, and he walks out in full view of them all. Now, in some ways, this might puzzle us a little bit. I mean, here, this man has no sooner come face to face with Jesus, trusted in Jesus as his only hope, had forgiveness and restoration poured out on him by the power of the kingdom, and then Jesus says, go away from me. And we might almost wonder if there's a sense in which this is almost a picture of, I don't know, cheap grace. You know, the man gets what he wants from Jesus, and then he goes on about his merry way, can do whatever he pleases. But that's actually not it at all. And the clue is that he does this in full view of them all. In fact, when Jesus sends this man away, he is already beginning to give him practice. He is already treating him as a disciple in terms of what his life from that point forward was to be like. Now, remember the setting here. Why did he need to be lowered from the roof? He was lowered from the roof because there was such a crowd that even the doorway was obscured. Even the doorway was blocked. So now Jesus calls on this man not only to stand up, but to take his mat. You know, might have been a little bit unwieldy. We don't know exactly what it looked like. Probably didn't fold up very neatly. To take that mat and now make his way through the crowd and out the door that is blocked by the mass of bodies there and make his way home. And as he is bouncing off of and elbowing all these people, his life is a testimony. Right? All these people who would have said, not only did I see this miracle, but he bumped right into me. You know, there he was. I saw him just inches away from me. Now, Tom and Kathy Bike and I flew down to Nashville and back earlier on in the week for Keith and Kristen Getty's Sing conference. And we flew on Southwest Airlines. And if you've ever flown on Southwest, you might know that what they have you do is that they don't assign seats. You sign up with your boarding pass, and then according to the order you sign up, is you're let onto the plane and then you pick your own seats. And of course, what happens is everybody who is first onto the plane picks the first seats in the plane, and then you're forced to walk all the way to the back. And then when you get off the plane, that means you've got to wait longest and get off the plane all the way from the back. And on Southwest, many people don't check bags, but they put them up on the overhead bins or down beneath the seat. You could tell we were going to Nashville, interestingly enough, because of the number of guitars that were getting on the plane there in Baltimore where we caught our connecting flight, because everybody plays guitar in Nashville, apparently. Right? But as you make your way and you're carrying your luggage, I have a bag over my back, and you're just bumping into people all the time. Right? Here, this man would have been bumping into people. But those people would have had their lives forever changed. They could not ignore what took place because they had come into contact with a man who could not walk, who by Christ's grace now could. And so we think of those number of places where Jesus tells those who come to him, not follow me, right? Not be in my entourage as I make my way through Judea, but he tells them, go home. Go back. Stay put. Right? Because what he's calling us to is a life of witness and testimony right where we are. We don't have to go halfway across the world. We don't have to have an official title in the church. We just have to be those who have come into contact with Christ in the way that we live our lives right where we are. And as people bang up against us, if in fact we are showing that Christ's grace has transformed us and touched us, and we are people of faith who have found in him forgiveness and restoration, as people bump into us, they will know our testimony of being followers of Jesus. Three things again in closing. What should we be like as churches in light of this truth that our lives testify about Jesus? We must fight the temptation to withdraw from the world. We must live in such a way that what Jesus has done for us can be seen by those God brings near to us. Do people see anything distinctive in my life? Anything truly remarkable and extraordinary about your life? And then within the church, we must equip one another for this testimony and encourage one another in this hard work of making such a testimony, even when in fact it seems fruitless. Because after all, this guy, along with his friends, was sent back to Capernaum. And this is the very town that later on Jesus would be amazed at the lack of their faith. And yet still the call was there to testify, to show who Jesus is. And so, indeed, I saw that really hard thing this past week, to see this young man lowered down from that school bus. But it was a reminder to me that this world is a broken world. How are you experiencing that? How do you know that to be the case? How is that injecting itself into your life so that you can't ignore it any longer? Don't give in to despair. But know that Jesus is not only your only hope, but the only hope for any. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, bless your word to our hearts. And we pray, God, that not only would we glean comfort from knowing that forgiveness and restoration are found through Jesus, but that we would realize that the pattern of Jesus' ministry to others should be the pattern of our ministry to the world. Father, equip us, we pray, for this task. Strengthen us as churches and as individuals, and grant us freely of your Spirit. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our closing song this afternoon is once again found in your bulletin insert. It is a hymn from the Trinity Hymn Book set to a new tune by Reformed University Fellowship. Jesus, I Come, a hymn of faith, a hymn of trust, a hymn of hope. Won't you please join me in standing as we sing?
Thank you.
and for all who have left the misery and sin and desperation of this world behind to go to Jesus, this blessing is for you. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of His Spirit be with you all. Amen.